Good morning. Let's pray. Father, we are here in your name. We've gathered together because you have made us one. And Lord, we would probably not have very much in common with one another if it weren't for you. But the beauty of having you and just the unity that we can experience in your body is so refreshing. So we come gladly to worship you, Lord. We come in here and we ask that you would just set our minds upon you. May we be able to receive from your word the very things that you want us to receive. And Lord, not only that, we want to put into practice your word. We want to be living out your word. So help us by your spirit, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. three of us went down to Florida for a conference down there, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. And you go to Florida, you expect to get warm. Not so. They had freeze warnings while we were down there. And you ought to heard the sniveling. Oh, my, it's going to get down below 32 degrees. So I came back home. No. We're in Colossians chapter 3 this morning. It's always good to get home. And we'll be looking really at verses 8 through 15, but I'll pick it up in verse 1 and read through 15. So if you'd read along with me. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanliness, passions, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourself once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth, and do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. In these early verses, we see our position in Christ. We find our identity in the Lord. In verse 3 there, our life is hidden with Christ in God. And Christ, in verse 4, who is our life, when he returns, we will appear with him. That is our hope. And is that not a description of faith? That when Christ returns, we will appear with him. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. When our Lord returns in his glory and power, we, his bride, will appear with him in all of his glory. As I understand eschatology, you like that? End times. The first thing that will happen in what we call end times is the rapture of the church will occur. And that could happen at any time, any moment. I don't think there's any prophecy in Scripture that needs to be fulfilled for the rapture of the church to take place. I don't believe there's anything that hinders our Lord from sounding the trump of God, and as believers, we go to meet Him in the air. And while we're with Him, a great tribulation will be upon this earth, a time where God pours out His wrath upon this world, upon the sons of disobedience. But we, the ones that are raptured, we will be with our Lord in heaven, and I think we will be at the great wedding feast of the Lord, which I think will go on for 7 years. Human history, I heard this explanation of it the other day, and I really liked it, is simply a time where God is seeking and preparing a bride for His Son. That's what all human history is about, God preparing a bride for His Son. And when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you become part of that bride. And when we appear with Christ, after that 7-year wedding feast, after the great tribulation that's here on earth, our appearance with Christ when He is returning in glory is a crowning moment in the history of man. What a glorious event it will be to be seen with our Lord and to be seen as His bride, as His beloved. I don't think there will be any shy or closet Christians on that day. No sheepish confessions of, you know, being aligned with Christ. I think it will be very bold, very outspoken. We will be so proud to be His bride. So Paul tells us, set your mind on things above. Seek those things which are above. You know, the Lord has to take us through a lot sometimes for us to do that. We have to go through difficulties, many times trials that take us to our knees. We even have to experience death sometime of a loved one to force our eyes to be on things above. And when we do that, we find that only God can soothe and comfort troubled and aching heart. Our future, our hope, is a glorious hope. And our Lord Jesus, positionally speaking, sits at the right hand of God the Father, waiting to hear God say, go get your bride. Can you say rapture? That's all He's talking about here. In verse 5, therefore, as the bride of Christ, put to death, destroy any unclean thing that would hinder you or shame you if Christ were to return for us this very day. We're not to have anything in our life that we would have to apologize for, repent of. We're to be clean, awaiting our husband, Christ. When the trump sounds and we go to meet the Lord in the air, I want to be that virgin that is dressed in white, a symbol of purity, with my lamp lit and it burning brightly and shining forth to this world. You may want to, in your own time, read about the parable of the 10 virgins. That's in Matthew chapter 25, 1 through 13, and it talks about 5 wise and 5 foolish virgins. But you may want to do a little private study of that, but I want to be one of those 5 wise virgins. Last week, we talked about sins that should be mortified. This is my neighbor Liesl coming to you. But you're here. Good to have you, Lisa. Last week we talked about things that we should put to death and mortify in our bodies. As believers, we are to live without certain things in our lives, like fornication. And fornication is simply any sexual sin. And fornication brings about covetousness, and it's the same to God as idolatry. Now, we know idolatry, and we know how God frowns upon idolatry. And idolatry is simply having anything between you and God, having anything that would hinder your relationship between you and God. And because of these sins, as Paul talks about, God's wrath will come upon this world. It will come upon the sons of disobedience. So we have the rapture happening. You're either going to go up and be with the Lord, or you're going to be left down here to suffer through the wrath of God, which is coming upon disobedient men. The Great Tribulation is described as a time of God's wrath. We're not appointed unto God's wrath. The wise Christian will be enjoying the presence of Christ in the wedding feast. So Paul, by his Spirit of God, he writes and he warns Christians in verse 8, and this is the second warning in this passage, you must also put off all these things. Here's things that are not to be found in us. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of the mouth. And Paul just makes a partial list. He said, these are not to be found in you. Well, let's talk about them a little bit. Anger, or really it's outburst of anger. Have you ever heard it said, I just can't control my Irish temper? Well, you're putting up a trip on the Irish, aren't you? You can, by the way, control your temper. In all my years as a Christian and as a pastor, I can't ever remember an angry outburst at church. Isn't that amazing? We can control it. If you have an angry outburst at work, you will soon be unemployed. So it's a bully. It's a bully who will go home, fly off the handle, and take it out on his wife and kids. You're a bully because you can control your anger. You just let it go where you can be the bully. Or, let's make it contemporary. You can take it out in traffic, road rage, in the safety of your big SUV. I recently bought a little VW Beetle, and I've noticed one thing. A lot more people cut me off when I'm in that Beetle versus when I'm in my truck. Now, isn't that amazing? So, I'm more inclined to express road rage in my VW than I am in my truck. But wrath. Wrath is simply acting out pent-up anger. That's all it is. When you were wrathful, we're just expressing a deep-seated anger. And the Bible tells us, be angry and sin not. Or don't allow your anger to turn into wrath. Years ago, I had a personal friend who was out in California, so think what you will. And her name was Kathy, and she had a fiancé who was a psychologist. And this man confessed to having a venting box. It was a big wooden box that he would retreat into, close the lid, and kick and scream, purging himself of anger. Now, if I'm having a problem, I don't think this man could help me. because he might not be able to find his box. You know what I mean? What if I'm out in traffic? Or what if I'm in a restaurant? What are you going to do? Count to 10, go jump in your box? My goodness. But anyway, that's a true story. Like some of my stories aren't true. No, I only tell true stories. How about malice? Malice is a word we don't use very often today. It's a vicious disposition of evilness. Always seeing the worst in somebody. Aristotle, the Greek philosopher and poet and so forth, he said, malice is finding that evil part in all actions of others. Isn't that amazing? My mother had a word for it. She said, if you can't say something nice, don't say anything at all, Don. That was what my mom would say. Well, but what about blasphemy? There's one on the list here. And we usually relate blasphemy to God. Speaking evil of God, or to curse the name of the Lord, or attributing the works of God to Satan, is what Jesus said it was. And there's two types of blasphemy. One is in ignorance. 1 Timothy 1:20, Paul has delivered Hymenaeus and Alexander over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. In other words, they were blaspheming in ignorance, and that is forgivable. The other type of blasphemy is scary. Knowing with full knowledge, knowing God, knowing his character, and then attributing that character to Satan. And that is unforgivable. Knowing God is good and then declaring him evil, you're on dangerous ground. There's those who say the ultimate blaspheming is a continued rejection of the Holy Spirit. And I understand where they're coming from. I really do. But Luke wrote to us in 12:10, and anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Pretty cut and dry. Now perhaps you're concerned that maybe you have committed blasphemy. The Jewish elders in Jesus' day looked upon Jesus as their mortal enemy. They hated Jesus. They were afraid he was going to disrupt their power structure. They plotted to kill him, and they succeeded. But what did Jesus say on the cross? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. We would argue there. We would say they plotted to kill Jesus. They knew what they were doing. But Jesus says they did not know what they were doing. Father, forgive them. So the fact that maybe you're concerned about having blasphemed is a good sign. And I can't say this 100% certain, but I don't believe you have blasphemed. If you even have concerns about it, you wouldn't even have concerns about it if you had. Filthy language out of the mouth. Some people can say the most vile things without saying vile words. You ever notice that? They can tell you what a lowlife you are without really saying you're a lowlife. And we're not to be found speaking filthy things, are even making innuendos towards one another. We've all been around those that talk about corrupt things, that seem to have a sexual innuendo about everything that's said. You ever been around a person like that? Oh, would you please just clean up your mind for a minute, you know, and let's have a conversation? And we've all been around those kind of people. I once used the word intercourse in a sermon. All right? relating to how we have intercourse with God, inner relations with God. And I had a man come up and chew me out afterwards, and he says, "You use the word intercourse in your sermon." Forgive me. You know? And anyway, moving along. Verse 9, we're not to lie to one another. There's only one exception to that. Now, I'm going to tell you that exception. If your mother, if your wife, or your girlfriend even, ask you, "Does this dress make me look fat?" Now, here's what you can't say. You cannot say, "That's not a fair question." You don't answer that way. Wisdom will tell you that. You can't say, "Ask the kids." You can't take the Fifth Amendment. You can't go on about how you are a man of honor and you don't lie. Then no falsehood comes out of your mouth. You must lie, my friend. And you must say, "Well, of course not, dear." And then you go and burn that dress when she isn't looking. And I've tried to purposely make a little funny here. But lying to one another is betraying one another. You betray someone when you lie to them. Now, being in ministry, being a pastor, there's times where I have to be brutally honest. And I will not lie to you about where I think you stand between you and God. I will not lie to you about that. I will not lie to you about the gifts of the Spirit. I do my best not to even exaggerate on stories that I tell up here. I had a good friend who was considering going into the ministry, and he asked my pastor back in California, Damien, he said, "Do you see any leadership qualities in me?" Damien said no. No explanation, he just said no. And I thought, wow. But Damien gained my respect that day. Damien has gone to gifted men in his fellowship, men that are gifted by the Holy Spirit, and told them it's time for them to leave and go out and serve God somewhere else. Not that they were being disruptive, not that they were being bad, but it was time for them to move on. And I respected him for that. And that kind of honesty is hard at times, but it's extremely beneficial. Verse 10, put on the new man, renewed in knowledge according to the image of Jesus who created us. In verse 11, where there is no distinction between Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but all are in Christ. Paul has just covered all aspects of society here, all races, all nationalities, all learned, all unlearned, and he puts everybody in their social place, whether slave or free, rich or poor. And then he comes to verse 12, and it's therefore. And we know about therefore, it brings about a conclusion. As the elect of God, and that was usually a term reserved for the Jewish people, but verse 11 and 12, we have a wide swath with the paintbrush here. And it's talking about all believers, elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies or put on kindness. Humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering, we're to put them on. And that is not a do not, that is a do. We're to do this. We're to put them on. Now, we were just down in Florida at Merritt Island at a pastor's conference, and there's probably 1,500 people in this building, and it's right before services started, and up front there's a guy And obviously, he's too warm. So he pulls off his sweatshirt. His T-shirt comes with it. There he is, bare-chested, right out in the middle of all the people. And so here this morning, we've got to be like that man down in Florida. We've got to put our shirt back on. We've got to put our shirt on. And it says, put on. Put on tender mercies. Make them part of yourself. Be tender to one another like you would to a child. Mercy is mercy, not condemnation. Mercy precedes grace. Before God showed us grace, he had mercy on us. And that's the same in our lives. Before we can act in any good way, we have to feel mercy, and then it should bring about an action of grace in our life. I had a friend tell me that when he sees the handicapped school bus go by, it breaks his heart. It just breaks his heart. That's being tender-hearted. That's being tender-hearted. But the mercy part suggests that I not only be tender-hearted, that I also take action. Now, we support Choose Life, Save a Life. It's a group down in Huntsville, and they counsel unwed mothers to have their babies and go through it and not to abort their children and something. And we support them. Are you tender towards unwed mothers and their children? Has it got a place of action in your life? We also support missionaries. Are you tender towards the lost? Mercy indicates getting involved. And showing kindness is not just good manners. Be known for kindness. Wear it like a shirt. Humbleness of mind is simply an honest and real evaluation of myself. That's all humbleness is. It's also choosing to be contrary to this world who says, be all you can be, boast, have an ego the size of Muhammad Ali, But humbleness of mind is not thinking more highly of myself than I ought to. Meekness. There's a word we don't use nowadays. Meekness, it's a word that's kind of lost in today's vocabulary. But meekness is not humbleness. Now, they are closely related, but they're not the same. To be meek means to be humbly patient. It's to be tame. It's to be low in spirit. It's to be mild-mannered. Moses, it's recorded in the Pentateuch that he was the meekest man on earth. You know what's good about that? Moses wrote it. Moses wrote about himself being meek. Don Hawkins, I can't say it. I'm not meek. But a meek person will allow God to be their defender. A meek person will allow God to take up their cause. And this list, tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, all are personality traits, are godly traits that we put on, that we look at them and say, I want those to be manifested in my life. That means they don't come naturally. These traits are absent from our fleshly behavior. And that's why Paul says, put them on. Wear them. You have to make a conscious decision to be kind, to be merciful, to be long-suffering. You can go through that list. You've got to work at forgiving one another. You got to choose not to retaliate or to remember to the point of have an advantage in a relationship. You ever notice how some people can remember everything you've ever done wrong and they always bring it up? Like moms and other people. No. Forgiving is forgetting. What if God chose to remember our sins? Don, this is the 15th time today you've asked me to forgive you for your words and thoughts. You've only got one left for the rest of the week. What if God was that way? Or what if God would say, you're really not sorry for your sins, or you wouldn't keep repeating them? Or Don, our relationship is very one-sided. You keep saying you're sorry, and I must keep forgiving you. What if God would say those things to us? He doesn't. And we're a little too quick to say them to one another. One reason we have to keep forgiving one another is we keep sinning ourselves against God. And the bottom line, all sin is against God. David and his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. He had Uriah murdered. He commits adultery with Bathsheba. And he says, God, against you and you only have I sinned. And I want to say, whoa, David, there's others involved here. But all sin in its basic form is against God. And when I understand my own sinful nature, it makes me cut you a little more slack. I'm a little less judgmental against you when I realize how sinful I am. And Paul says, above all, my brethren, put on love. Put on love. Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit, would not tell us to love if it were not possible. We are not given commands that cannot be achieved. But how often do we hear, or do we even say, I can't love that person. You don't know what they did to me. Or we hear, I love him, but I don't like him. That's a new Christian thing I keep hearing. Please, come on. If you don't like that person, you're going to tell me you love them? I could argue with that, but I won't. Loving someone relates directly back to the lack of forgiveness. Here's a principle of God. When you love someone, it's easy to forgive that person. It's easy to forgive them. We're told in Scripture, love covers a multitude of sins. And when we really love, forgiveness comes much easier. One of the best descriptions of love I've ever heard, I'm going to share with you. Love is doing the best for another person without regard of cost, time, or money. If you're putting any of those three as a prerequisite on loving somebody, then you're not really loving them. You love them without a regard for cost, time, money, or anything else. You love them. And the benefit of loving and putting on the traits of kindness, and there is a benefit, is the peace of God will rule your heart. If I were to say what I think the biggest problem in our world is, I would say, have to say it's a lack of peace in our lives. A lack of peace. And we are called to have God's peace. by loving. A natural outflow of peace is being thankful. And that's in the last verse there. Being thankful to God for the privilege of being part of His body, being part of His church. We're here this morning, and there's other believers around us. And we should be abounding in thanksgiving. That should just be a natural flow that comes up from our heart, is to be grateful. And we know that being thankful is simply having good manners before God. Just simply having manners in our Christian walk. So put on these things. Put on kindness. You know, I've never regretted being kind to someone. Never regretted being kind. How many times have I repented of and been sorrowful for being quick with a person, short in patience with a person, and then having to repent? Kindness, you never have to repent of it. Be kind to one another. The Apostle John, when he was an old man, they think after Patmos that he went to Ephesus. And he was well over 90 years old, and the average age of an adult that at that time was about 45, so he's lived double what the average adult lived. He had one word for the church. And his one word was, beloved, love one another. And then they would take John away. That was his only message. Now, John wrote the Revelation. He wrote the book of John, and he wrote 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. And he has much to say in those books. But when he was old and dying, he only wanted the church to do one thing. Love one another. Let's close with prayer. Father God, we go through this list, and it can be like a laundry list if we're not careful. Lord, we want be kind. We want to be tender-hearted. We want to show mercy because you did, Jesus, and we want to be like you. I thank you so much for coming to earth, Lord, and living out the perfect example for us. So do a work in our hearts. Do a work in our lives, Lord. Change us into the image of Jesus. That's our prayer. Go before us, Lord. Give us opportunities to do good works. Give us opportunities to show mercy, Lord, in this coming week. Lord God, we know we need to change in many ways, so help us to change by your Spirit. And it's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. I'll get you to stand, please. Don't forget, we're having communion tonight at 6. We'll have communion first, and we're going to have a potluck. So come on out. It's a great time. Our Lord tells us to have communion. He says, partake of it. I'm sure if he hadn't told us that, we wouldn't. But he did, and we tried to do that. So come on out tonight at 6. We'll have communion followed by a potluck. Now, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.